Well, if you're going to work with somebody, it's important that you both have the same aim, isn't it? If you think that you're trying to achieve different things, then sometimes disaster can ensue. And if not disaster, then a lot of wasted effort. You just end up working against one another. We've been trying to sell our house recently, and so that means that whenever a potential buyer wants to come and visit it, we have to make it cleaner and tidier than it's ever been at any time since we've owned it. We tidy it from top to bottom. Now, my wife and I share a common aim in that situation. We want to make it tidy. We put all of Sam's books and toys away and make it look spick and span. But on the other hand, Sam, who's 18 months, has a different aim. His aim is to revisit those toys that he hasn't played with for months and to reread all his favourite books. And so just when we finish tidying one room, we go back in to find him sitting on the floor, surrounded by all the things that we've just put away. We have different aims. That means we end up working against each other. Well, as Christians, as a church, our aim is to serve God, isn't it? To follow him in every area of our lives. And so an important question for us is, what is Jesus doing now? What is his aim? Because that will dictate, won't it, what we spend our time doing. Whatever Jesus is doing, we want to make sure that what we're doing is in line with that. Otherwise, we'll be wasting our time. Maybe you're somebody who's new to Christianity. And maybe you know about Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection. But what then? What is Jesus doing now? What has he been doing since that time? There are lots of things we could be working at, aren't there? But if they're not the things that Jesus is working at, then we'll be wasting our time. And so this is an important question to ask ourselves. What is Jesus doing now? And the passage that we read earlier from Acts begins to explain that to us. It shows us what Jesus is doing in the world. If you want to see how it works out, you have to read the rest of the book. This is just an introduction to it. But it lays down the principles that we see being worked out as we get through the rest of Acts. If you look at the beginning, verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 1, you can see that Jesus is still at work. He's not taking a rest. He's still working today. Luke says in verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Now, as Dan said earlier, that former book is Luke's gospel that we also have in our Bibles. And Luke says that his gospel is about what Jesus began to do. And so Acts must be about what Jesus has continued to do. It's about what Jesus continues to do after he has gone back to heaven. This Sunday is the Sunday when Christians have traditionally celebrated Christ's ascension, which is also something we read about this morning. The time when Jesus went back from earth back up to heaven. And if somebody was to ask us, what's the ascension about? Maybe we'd say something like, well, it's the time when Jesus finished his work on earth and he went back up to heaven. But actually, that's not quite right, is it? Jesus' work on earth is not finished. In fact, it continues to this day. So what is it that Jesus is doing? What's this ongoing work that he is involved in? Well, the answer is that he's bringing about the kingdom of God. He's bringing about the kingdom of God. Now, you can see this in verse 3. It says in verse 3, "After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So what is it that Jesus is so keen to teach his disciples in this short time that he has with them, just 40 days? Well, he teaches them about the kingdom of God. That's what they need to know about for the future. And you can see it too in verse 6. In verse 6, Jesus tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, maybe when we read that, you thought, where did that come from? That's a strange question to ask, isn't it? Why do they suddenly pop up with that? Is this the disciples just being kind of typically a bit slow to catch on? keep up with the game. But actually, it's not really a stupid question. Jesus doesn't treat it that way, does he? He doesn't say, what are you doing talking about this kingdom? You know, I've just been talking about the Holy Spirit. Where did that come from? He doesn't treat it like a foolish question. He simply says, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set. The disciples are right. This is about the kingdom. It's just that they're not allowed to be privy to the timetable. See, the disciples are being quite clever here, actually. They know what it says in the Old Testament probably better than we do. And they know that in the Old Testament, God promises that his Holy Spirit will come, and that after that, God's kingdom will come on the earth. There'll be a time of great blessing and peace and abundance. God's kingdom. They know that God will be reigning. And so these disciples aren't asking a stupid question. They know that if the Holy Spirit is coming, then God's kingdom won't be far behind. So the work that Jesus is doing is bringing about God's kingdom. But what does that actually mean? What is God's kingdom? Well, at the very least, a kingdom has to have a king, doesn't it? You can't have a kingdom without a king. And so the kingdom of God is the area over which God rules as king. It's a recognition that God has a right to rule and to judge people. And he does that through Jesus. The kingdom of God is about the glorious fact that God calls people to live with him as their king. The kingdom of God is made up of people who repent and who believe in Jesus as the one who can save them from their sins. They are people who receive forgiveness from God, and they enjoy the benefits of living under God with him as their king. You can see in verse 8 that this kingdom of God extends to the ends of the earth. This is a kingdom with a global reach. There will be people from every country and every people group as a member of Jesus' kingdom. And so the work that Jesus continues to do is to extend this kingdom. It hasn't yet reached to the ends of the earth, has it? Jesus is working so that more and more people come to recognize that he is the king and to enjoy the blessing that it brings to live with him as king. That hasn't happened yet, has it? That work is still ongoing. And so Jesus is continuing to do that work even today. So that's our first point this morning. Jesus is at work even today, establishing the kingdom of God. But how is he doing it? How is Jesus being recognized as king in the world? Well, we can see the answer to that in verse 8. Jesus is recognized as king through the witness of his apostles. That's how Jesus' kingdom is established. The apostles have asked Jesus if now is the time that his kingdom will come. And Jesus says that they're not to know the time. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So although the apostles can't know the timings of God's kingdom, they are to be a vital part of it. They're going to be a key link in bringing it about. When Jesus has gone back to heaven, they're the ones who are going to tell people what Jesus has done. People will no longer be able to see Jesus, but they will have the apostles' testimony about his life and about his death and his resurrection. You can see in verse 3 that Jesus spends time convincing these men that he really has risen from the dead after he has risen. He appears multiple times to them over this period of 40 days since the resurrection. He appears to whole groups of people at once. So he's convincing them this isn't just a trick of the light or a kind of one-off figment of their imagination. This isn't an hallucination. Groups of people don't have the same hallucination together. It's just not possible. Jesus speaks to them in verse 3. And verse 4, he eats with them. This is a real-life, flesh-and-blood person, not some kind of dream or vision. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. And the disciples were men who had every reason, because of their culture and their background, their religious beliefs, to not believe in the resurrection. That would have been a completely alien concept to them. But in fact, they were so convinced that this had happened that they were prepared to give their own lives in proclaiming it. And it's through the witness of these apostles that Jesus' work is done on the earth. Now, we are not able to be witnesses like they were of the resurrection, are we? They were unique. If you look across to verse 21 that we didn't read this morning, chapter 1, you can see the qualifications that were required to be an apostle like this. The 11 remaining apostles are choosing a replacement for Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And they say it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, nobody today can fit those criteria, can they? Not one of us has been with Jesus for the whole time of his ministry. And so we can't be witnesses in the same way that they were. But what we can do is point to their witness, to their testimony. They saw with their own eyes and they were utterly convinced. And they've written down enough for us to be convinced as well, even though we have not seen Jesus like that. The work of Jesus, establishing Jesus' kingdom, was started by the apostles' witness, and that's the way it continues today, by seeing what they have written as they witness to him. Now, you might be thinking, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Unless I can see some more evidence than that, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I see something with my own eyes, why should I believe just because somebody else was convinced about it? That's not good enough for me. But actually, all of us make decisions on that kind of basis every day. And in fact, even very serious life and death decisions we make on that basis. Imagine one day that you are feeling unwell and you have a headache, looking at lights is uncomfortable, and you notice a rash on your arm. And so you go to the doctor and the doctor says, it's meningitis, quick, take this medicine, or whatever they say for meningitis, I've no idea what it is. Now, I don't think anybody, any one of us in that situation would say, now hang on a minute, how do I know it's meningitis? How do I know this medicine is going to do the trick? Just wait for 10 years while I conduct a few clinical trials and gather together my own evidence. We don't say that, do we? In that situation, we're happy to be convinced on the basis of somebody else's witness, not evidence that we've seen for ourselves. And in fact, the doctor probably hasn't even seen the evidence for themselves either. They haven't carried out those tests. And yet we're happy to accept that kind of evidence and make life and death decisions on it. And in fact, I suspect that almost all of the really important decisions we make in life, we make on the basis of someone else who has seen the evidence. We accept that that's sufficient, even for really important decisions. And that's how Jesus is doing the work of his kingdom, by the apostles' witness to what they have seen, to the resurrection, and as we are convinced as we read that. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't consider that Jesus is a king at all. Maybe that's a new idea to you. Maybe it's something you're familiar with, but that you remain to be convinced that it's true. Well, the place to look for the evidence is in the witness of the apostles. Look at what they've written. Can you trust it? Does it ring true when you read it? Is it believable? Is it the testimony of people who are reliable and genuine? Is it consistent? Does it have the ring of truth to it? Read what the apostles have written and see whether that's true, whether that convinces you. As a church, how do we get involved in the work that Jesus is doing? How do we work with him? Well, we do it by pointing to the apostles' witness, don't we? That's how God has chosen to do his work, by using the apostles. And it's as people understand what they've written that they begin to recognize that Jesus is the king and they live under his glorious rule. So that's what Jesus is doing. That's what he is about today, building his kingdom through the witness of his apostles. And the second thing that we see in this passage is the ascension of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to feel a bit disappointed when I get to verse 9. Maybe the original disciples were too. Verse 9, after Jesus had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now imagine the scene. You've just heard about this great mission to the ends of the earth, about how people are going to come to recognize that Jesus is the King. Jesus is standing in front of you, visibly risen from the dead. But then, in a single verse, Jesus is gone, lifted up into heaven, and vanishes from sight. Now, if you're a disciple, I suspect you would have wanted Jesus to have stayed. We would have wanted Jesus to stay on earth in his resurrection form, wouldn't we? So that we could point to him and say, look, people, look, he really is alive. He's risen from the dead. How could people fail to be convinced if after seeing Jesus suffer a very public execution, they could then see him in the flesh and speak to him and touch him? How can Jesus' work fail if he is around to lead it? How can it succeed if he is not around? Maybe that's what we're thinking today. Wouldn't Jesus' work get on much better if Jesus was actually here? This work of the kingdom seems to be making slow progress, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be better if Jesus was here and people could see what he was really like for themselves? Have we just been left to get on with the job on our own, to flounder about by ourselves? Maybe you've had that experience when you're starting a new job or learning a new skill, and a supervisor or somebody who knows what they're doing takes you through the first few, and they say, you know, you do it like this, and you put it in here and press the button, and when it goes wrong, you just take it out and press this, and it all just goes like that. And you think, oh, yeah, this isn't too bad. I could probably do this. And then the supervisor says, well, I'll leave you to do the next few on your own. I'll come back in an hour and see how you're getting on. And suddenly, it all seems much more difficult, doesn't it? The kind of wave of panic comes over you as you attempt the first thing on your own. It seems much harder than it did a few seconds before. You suddenly realize that you're responsible for what happens. Maybe it seems like that's what Jesus has done to us, that he's left us on our own. He's gone, and we're on our own. But we shouldn't view the ascension like that, as something that's left us at a disadvantage. The ascension wasn't just necessary. It's actually a good thing. It's something to celebrate. And I hope we'll begin to see that this morning. This passage gives us two hints about why Jesus going back to heaven is such a great thing for us. So first of all, Jesus' ascension means that he has all authority. He has all authority. We need to understand a bit more about what it means for Jesus to go back to heaven. You can see verse 11, that's where Jesus has gone. He's been taken from you into heaven, and he will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Heaven is where Jesus belongs. It's his rightful place as creator of the universe. When Jesus ascends to heaven in verse 9 and a cloud covers him, clouds in the Bible often represent God's presence. Jesus has been lifted up into God's presence in heaven. And saying that isn't just telling us something about where he is physically. It's also telling us something about his status. Heaven is where Jesus belongs as the creator of the universe. It's a bit like saying Barack Obama is in the White House. We're not just talking about geography there, are we? We're saying that he has taken on that role as president. He has power and authority. It's much more significant than just explaining where he is. If Barack Obama had won the election and then decided that he wasn't going to move into the White House, he was just going to carry on as a senator, people would have had something to say, wouldn't they? They'd have felt cheated. He isn't taking up the position that is rightfully his. And it's a similar thing with Jesus. In heaven, Jesus has the position of all authority, seated on a throne, ruling over everything that goes on. The Bible sometimes speaks of Jesus descending from heaven to earth. We had this in the reading at the beginning of the service that Dan read from Philippians. Jesus descends from heaven to earth, and then he descends further to death. But then in the resurrection, Jesus is lifted up out of death, back to earth. But you see, there's still somewhere further that Jesus has to go. He has to be lifted up further, back into heaven, to his rightful place, to that place of authority. in a place of glory. And it's great news that Jesus has gone there, because it means that he is in control. And the work of his kingdom cannot be thwarted or slowed down or opposed. Jesus has all authority to accomplish his work. Now, I think we should find that very encouraging. I'm sure many of us have been at work or with friends at university or at home with our families, and a situation comes up and you know that you should say something about Jesus, or someone asks you a question and you know that you should respond in a particular way. But it just seems weak and foolish, doesn't it? Time seems to slow down as you think, am I going to be brave enough to say it or not? It seems like you're standing all on your own and every eye is turned on you. No one will think that what you say makes any sense. But actually, we're not on our own in that situation, are we? Jesus is on his throne. He has all authority. We're not standing on our own. We're standing under the rule of Jesus, who controls everything. Maybe you get frustrated that Jesus' work seems to proceed so slowly. Seems like one step forward and two steps back. It seems to be so many things slowing it down. So much cultural pressure, opposition. It seems destined to grind to a halt. But it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to remember that Jesus is on the throne, that he has authority, that nothing can stand against his work. Secondly, Jesus' ascension means that the Holy Spirit is sent. You can see this in verse 8. The apostles are promised that the Holy Spirit will be sent to them to give them power to do this job of witnessing to Jesus. And that's something that's true of all Christians, not just the apostles. As we go through the book of Acts, we see that as people become Christians, the Holy Spirit is sent to them. Now, Jesus says in John's Gospel that unless he goes back into heaven, the Holy Spirit will not come. Jesus had to go before the Spirit would come. Now, why is that? Is that like kind of Clark Kent and Superman? They can't be seen in the same room together? Of course not. The Holy Spirit and Jesus have existed since before the beginning of time together, for eternity. The reason that the Holy Spirit will only be sent if Jesus ascends back to heaven has to do with the Spirit's role. His role is to proclaim that Jesus is the great King and to convince people that he's risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit convinces people they need to repent and to turn to Jesus as their King. So unless Jesus ascends and is enthroned as King in heaven, then the Holy Spirit can't be sent to carry out his role. There's nothing for him to do, is there? How can he proclaim a King who is not on his throne? See, that's what the Spirit does. He does this work of proclaiming that Jesus is King and witnessing to it. See, it's not only Jesus who is doing this work. It's also the Holy Spirit who is doing the work of bringing in the kingdom of God. And so that's why in verse 8, he gives power to the apostles, because he's already doing the work that they are to do. He will be working to convince people that Jesus is King at the same time as they are doing it. Now that's good news, isn't it? God the Holy Spirit is going about the same work that we are to be about. And he works through us in achieving it. We're not on our own doing this work. You could imagine it a bit like pulling something up on a rope. And you pull and you pull, and you don't seem to really be getting very far at all, even though you're struggling and putting all your effort into it. You wonder whether you will ever get it done. But then you glance behind you and you realize that behind you on the rope is someone else, an enormous man. It makes your efforts look like a kind of flea hopping around, great muscles tugging away on the rope. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? There's someone else doing the same work as you, and he's much more powerful than you. Suddenly it changes your view of the whole thing, doesn't it? How can it possibly fail to be done with this person helping you? And the Holy Spirit is about the same work as we are. He is doing that same work. That illustration doesn't really go far enough in describing that. God himself working with us, and not just with us, not just behind us, but in us, working through us to do his work. He empowers us to do this work of the kingdom. The The fact that Jesus is not physically here with us is not a disadvantage. We haven't been abandoned. It's not as if he's distant and he's left us on our own one day to come back and see how we're getting on. In fact, Jesus is much closer to us now than if he had not ascended. We have access to Jesus just as easily as if he was standing in front of us, as if he was sitting in this congregation with us this morning. We have access to him just as easily as that. I want to show you an example of that in this chapter that we've read to help us to see exactly how that works. Now, before Jesus ascended, when the disciples want to ask him a question, what do? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They just ask him. He's in front of them. They just ask him and he answers. You can see an example of that in verse 6. When they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They just ask him a question, don't they? But what about after Jesus has ascended? What happens then? Well, the answer is exactly the same thing. Exactly the same. Have a look across to verse 24. Again, this is where the apostles are deciding on a replacement for Judas, and they're not sure who to choose. And so they just ask Jesus. Verse 24, then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen." Do you see, it's just like when Jesus was standing in front of them. They address him in just the same way. "Lord, show us. Lord, tell us. Lord, answer us." They have exactly the same access to him as before. The answer they get here is by drawing lots, because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. For us, Jesus guides us by the Spirit. But the ease with which we can address him is the same. We just ask, as if he was standing in front of us, "Lord, what should we do? Lord, please lead us." Jesus is not remote from us and out of our reach. Jesus' ascension means that the Holy Spirit has come to work with us, to powerfully do the same work that we are called to do. And that's great news, isn't it? We're not on our own. We're not struggling by ourselves. Jesus' work will be done because the Holy Spirit works in us. Well, let's conclude, shall we? Jesus is active in the world. He hasn't stopped working. He's doing this great work of building the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And the question is, are you with him? Are you working with Jesus? Or are you working to a different aim? Are you someone who recognizes that Jesus' resurrection qualifies him to be the king of all the earth? And if you do recognize that, are you doing this great work with him by the power of the Spirit? Working to spread the good news of God's kingdom is a great work, isn't it? It's a huge work. To take that to the ends of the earth is massive. It's a massive job just here in Netley, in our homes, in our workplaces. But we shouldn't think that we're on our own to do that. We're not trying to do it all ourselves. Jesus has not left us all alone while he's away. He is in control. He has all authority. And he has given his Spirit to help us. He works with us every step of the way in this great work. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's give thanks to God for all he's provided us with and for his great work.